Father, we do thank you for this book of Ephesians that we're going to be examining today. We thank you for the instructions that are found in there that teach us what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ and how we're to walk through this life. And Father, the armor that we're to put on to be effective believers as we are in your service. And we thank you for that. And we thank you, Lord, for those who are gathered here and those who listen online. And we ask your blessing upon them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians is a book in the Bible. We've been doing Bible books. I call them book reports. And we take one book of the Bible a week and we just give an overview of that particular book. And this is the book of Ephesians. Ephesians is 6 chapters long. And Paul wrote to the Ephesians. Sometimes people are coming to church and I just see people coming and walking in and different people, different kinds of people. Different jobs, different backgrounds, different goals. And I wonder to myself, wonder how they're doing, because life can be a struggle for people and everybody carries something. Well, Paul knew the Ephesians personally because he spent 3 years there. And the Holy Spirit inspired him to write to that group of believers about probably the greatest need they had, which is to really know what they believed and whom they believed in. They believed because they heard the gospel. But it's not just believing the gospel. There's also a life that you have to live. And the book of Ephesians is really about that life. Ephesus was a city, and the significant thing about that Roman city was the fact that the Temple of Diana was there. And the Temple of Diana was considered one of the wonders of the ancient world. And a significant number of people throughout the Roman Empire worshipped the goddess Diana. It took over 200 years just to build that temple. So you can imagine what the size of that thing. The temple was unique in the sense that it was really kind of a full-service place. I mean, if you wanted to put your money in the bank, you didn't go to Katahdin Trust, you didn't go to the Northern National, that doesn't exist anymore, but you went and you put your money there in the bank. It was a place for people to invest money and place their money, and it was safe. You could go there and worship. You could worship the goddess Diana there, and they had priestesses and so on there in the temple. You could find prostitutes there in the temple. I know it's kind of shocking, but like I said, it was a full-service temple, and that's the way it was, and that was the religion, and they made shrines there. There were people who knew how to make images of Diana, and that was shipped throughout the world. It was a big, big, big business. In that environment, that pagan environment, godless environment, came the gospel. And people started believing the gospel. And as people were believing the gospel, and they had pretty much the Old Testament, a little bit of the New, they realized that idolatry was wrong. And they were turning away from that. The craftsmen realized that this new religion that was starting to evolve was bad for business. And Christians were being persecuted. So it was in that environment that Paul wrote to the Ephesians. Probably the church was founded by Aquila and Priscilla that Paul knew quite well. They had the same trade. They knew how to manufacture tents and they worked together. And it was probably those two individuals, that couple that went to Ephesus and first started the church. When Paul got there, the Apostle Paul, he spent 3 years there. Can you imagine 3 years being taught by the Apostle Paul? So the Ephesians had some really good teaching. After Paul left there, he sent Timothy, 1st and 2nd Timothy. Well, he sent Timothy there. And Timothy was there for 1.5 years teaching. So even though that church faced a lot of difficulty, yet they had a lot of good instruction. But here's the thing. 30 years later, when the book of Revelation was written, and the Apostle John addressed 7 different churches, the first church he addressed was a church at Ephesus. And like most of those letters, he told them some of the good things they were doing, but then he told them some of the things they had wrong. So he told them they were handling the situation in Ephesus well, and they were dealing with false teaching and so on as it came in, which it always does. But then God said this through the Apostle John to the church at Ephesus, I have one thing against you. You have left your first love. Well, that's quite a thing. It's quite a statement. In other words, in their infancy as a church, they had a great deal of love for the Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation that he gave them so rich and free. But over a period of time, it seems like they were just becoming a religion. They were stuck in a rut. And the Holy Spirit, through the writing of John, was reminding them they had to get back to that love they had at the beginning. The same principle works in marriages. That's why marriages go to pot, is because we forget where we came from. We forget what it was like. We leave our first love. And that was the church in Ephesus. So there it was. So he's addressing them, and he's addressing some of the situations in the church. Chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ." Verse 7, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the richness of his grace." Verse 13, "In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory." He wanted them to understand all the riches that they had because they were believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, you heard this. Here they were, most of them worshiping Diana, going through that, living immoral lives, and they heard the gospel. Because all men know this. We're sinners. Not all men admit this, but all men know this. We're sinners. When I say men, I mean men and women. We all know that. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. What about sin? Well, when the gospel came with the cure for sin. The cure for sin was Jesus Christ. He died for our sins. It was quite a thing. So they heard that. Secondly, it says there in verse 13, they believed that. Hearing is one thing, believing is another thing. A lot of people hear that, but they don't believe it. But if you hear it and believe it, then you enter into something very precious. He says there in those verses, they're sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. I like that, sealed. I mean, you seal something. We are sealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a seal that can never be broken. We are sealed because the Holy Spirit does the sealing. It's not like, well, we know Jesus and we've asked for forgiveness, but who knows what's going to happen down the road. It's not like that at all. When the person hears that and believes that, he's sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. And then he says in there, to the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. The reason why this whole business of the church, of the gospel, of people being converted, is the fact that God gets the glory, not us. We're nothing special. There's no Christian that is special. But I'll tell you something. The Christian is special to God. And the reason why the Christian is special to God is because what it cost God. It cost us nothing. It cost God the death of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God has designed it that we can understand it in human terms. We understand in human terms what it means when a son is sacrificed. And that's exactly what God did, to show us how great a salvation we have in Christ. So that's what he's telling the Ephesians. In verse 15 says, "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you all in my prayers." Here's the Apostle Paul. Had spent 3 years there, been gone away for a long period of time, and he's writing back and he's telling this, "I haven't forgotten you people. And I pray for you constantly." We make it because people pray for us constantly. You might say, well, look, Paul was there, and imagine what he accomplished while he was there, teaching and so on. Yeah, he did accomplish a lot. Imagine how much more he accomplished when he was away from there praying for those people. Prayers are powerful. Paul prayed for them. He says he prayed for you, for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that God would give them in those verses the spirit of wisdom. The spirit of wisdom to navigate through this world and the things that come in and go out of your life and the things that happen, and to try to understand what's going on. A wisdom that comes from God. You won't see that on Fox News, and you won't see that on CNN, and you won't see that on ABC, and you won't see that on CBS. You won't get that there, but you get it from God. From God, you get real wisdom. The Bible's full of wisdom as to how we can get through this life and be comfortable in what God has done in our life. That's chapter 1. Chapter 2, moving really quickly now. "And you has he made alive who are dead in trespasses and sins." That's verse 1, chapter 2. in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. He said, this is what you did. This is how you walked. This is how you lived. You were dead. He didn't say they were just a little bit dead. He said they were dead. And you, he had made alive who were dead. If you have ever seen somebody dead come back to life, your hair would all stand up on your head. But here's the way God puts it. We were spiritually dead. No hope. The Ephesians had no hope. The Apostle Paul came there and he preached the gospel. And people embraced the gospel. And they were made alive in Christ. He said, you once walked according to that. He says, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. The desires of the flesh and of the mind. Well, if they were dead, what killed them? Flesh killed them. Flesh, our desires of our flesh, kills us. It's contrary to godliness. And only God can make us alive. He's willing to do that. Through one very simple act. Believe. That simple? Just believe. That's it. No promises are involved. No money involved. No great acts of faith involved. Just simply believe what he said, what he did. Chapter 3, he says, for this reason, I, Paul, this reason, well, it's about everything I said plus a lot more, but that was the reason. Actually, he says that in verse 1. He says it also in verse 14. And for this reason, I bow my knees to the Father. Same thing, for this reason. All those things I just mentioned, plus other things, if you take time to read the book. Chapter 4, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. I like this. It's the second time he uses this term. I, the prisoner of the Lord. We know this for a fact, that four letters, four epistles that were written by the Apostle Paul were actually written from a Roman prison. And he wrote four epistles from that Roman prison, and one of those epistles was the book of Ephesians. But he doesn't say, ever, I was a Roman prisoner, or I am a Roman prisoner. He says, I am a prisoner of Jesus Christ. In other words, what he's saying is, the reason why I'm writing to you from this prison is because the Lord Jesus Christ put me in this prison. I'm here for the sake of the gospel. And he says that twice. When you say something twice, you want to get the point across. Somebody once said, anytime in the Bible things are said twice, it's because men are listening. If it was just women listening, you only have to say it once. But if men are listening, you have to say it twice. And from my years of experience, I agree with that. So he said that twice. Chapter 5. Interesting chapter, chapter 5. Actually, in the first 7 verses, if I had time to go down through that, I don't, but your eyes can wander down through there. But I just put a heading on there, to the bars and the back rooms and the temples, verses 1 through 7 in chapter 5. That's where he takes him. It's like, you people realize what you came out of. You know the way in which you conducted your life, the appetite you had for fleshly things. You know what that was like. You came out of that. He addressed that in the first 7 verses. Then in verses 8 to 14, he talks about being fruitful. He said, you weren't fruitful back then. There was no fruit in your life. There was nothing in your life that was pleasing to God. But now you can be fruitful. You can be fruitful in eternal things. And then verses 15 through 17, he takes them to the marketplace. That's how they live, how they do business, how they make transactions. And then lastly, in verses 22 to 33, he takes them to the home, where he talks about husbands and wives. You see, the home is a very unique thing because the home is a picture between Christ and the church, husbands and wives. That's a unique thing, that the two become one. That God becomes one with his church. And that's why Christ died. Christ died for the church. You hear people say, now, when I say church, I'm not talking about an organization. I'm not talking about Mountain View Bible Church, which is an organization, and the state has a record of that and all that kind of stuff. That's not the church. The church is an invisible body. The church is made up of members who have taken Christ as their Lord and Savior. That's the church. It's been like that for 2,000 years. We make organizations and all that kind of stuff, but that comes and goes. Christ loved the church so much, he gave himself for the church. Our wives have trouble with us guys sometimes because we're not there. You know, we're somewhere else. When we were going out, we were always there. We were just focused. But then after we got married, they got to know us, and well, you know what that's like. Shouldn't be that way, because that relationship should be maintained. But this is what happened to the Ephesians. God didn't change. They changed. One or the other has to be wrong about something. But that's the picture. Christ, how much he loves us. That's the picture that's painted. We find that in that chapter, in chapter 5. And then we come into chapter 6. Now we're in the last chapter. We're almost done. If you can just hang on for a few more minutes, we'll make it. In chapter 6, he takes them into the home, verses 1 to 4. In chapter 6, he takes them into the home. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. That's in the home. Verse 4, you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. That's in the home. Sometimes people go to church and there's a little religious thing there, maybe a little prayer or something and a little feel good. You went to church and you thought, well, God will give you a point for that. And you go out and forget about that. Never gets to the home. Well, when Paul was writing to the Ephesians, he told the Ephesians, this goes right into the home. It goes into the relationships in the home, the relationship between father and children, children and father, husband and wife. It goes right into all those relationships. And it should. If it's the real thing, that's what the real thing should do. But beyond that, if you look at verse 5, it also goes into the workplace. It says, bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ. That's the workplace. It's how you work. Management, labor, there's a conflict goes on there all the time. And you know something, if you went into Ephesus, you'd find that to be true too, because they're manufacturing these shrines of Diana. And people were doing that, and people wanted more money. They wanted their hourly wages increased. So you got that conflict going on. He said, listen, Ephesians, you don't work for the man. You work for Christ. You give the man an honest day's work. And then he addresses management too. He says, you got to be careful with your employee. You should treat him right. Now, wouldn't that be nice? Wouldn't that be nice if labor and management could agree and come together and decide what's best for both of them? Wouldn't it work a lot better than some of the systems we have today? But that was addressed 2,000 years ago by the Apostle Paul. So it's in the home, it's on the job. And then verses 10 through 20, it goes into the battlefield. It goes into the struggles of life. The Bible says you don't know what a day might bring forth. You don't know what a day might bring forth. Sometimes a phone call. I got accustomed to phone calls because I had 35 years with EMS. And 35 years with EMS, and the phone would ring. You didn't know what was going to be on the other end of the phone. You didn't know where you had to go. You didn't know what situation you're going to have to go into. And then in life, sometimes it's something personal. Sometimes, a lot of times, there are things you don't know how to handle. So what do? Where do we go from here? What's this all about? So these are very important verses here in verses 10 through 20 because he's talking about going out there into the conflict. Verse 10, he says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and put in the power of his might. Be strong and put in the power of your might. No, that's all he said. Be strong and put in the power of his might. In other words, if God brought us here, God has to give us the grace to get through this climate that we're in. That's what he's telling the Ephesians. But this is quite extensive because he talks to them about how they have to equip themselves every day. Every day they need equipment. He lists some of that equipment. Verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Boy, that sounds scary, doesn't it? That's scary. Listen, if you saw it from heaven, it's not just scary. It's really scary. And when we read these verses, we're seeing it from heaven. It's so bad, some people have to take pills. It's so bad that people have to drink heavily. Because they can't face it. It can get really, really, really rough. And it was for the Ephesians. They're having a hard time because they're being persecuted simply for believing this basic truth. Verse 13, therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day and having done all to stand. Look, there's a way to stand up to this. Verse 14, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth. It's interesting when you go down through all these different pieces of armor. Some of you guys have been in the military, you know that you have to wear certain things and carry certain things, and everybody had to do the same thing. Paul looked at the Roman soldier, the way the Roman soldier was dressed, and the way the Roman soldier was equipped, and he took each one of those pieces of equipment, and he taught the Ephesians exactly what that would mean in a spiritual sense. When he talked about the waist being girdled, it was actually the last piece of equipment that the Roman soldier put on, and it brought everything together and held it secure. All his other equipment was secure because he had that girdle on. It wasn't a girdle like we've heard, but you know what I'm saying. It's the girdle of truth. He said, when you go out there every day, you're going to put on the girdle of truth. Truth. You remember Pilate said that. Pilate asked, what's truth? Well, Pilate was a politician. And Pilate knew. He heard a lot of things that weren't true. He said, what's the truth? There are a lot of things that are not true. Some people say, well, he's a good guy. He's probably not, because the Bible says there's none good. No, not one. There are no good guys, only bad guys. You want to believe that? And you know, the first bad guy you meet in the morning, he's in the mirror. He's looking out at you. He's probably the worst guy you'll meet all day. That's the girdle of truth. The girdle of truth is to understand God is good. We're not. That's the truth. Take that with you when you go out there. All the truths that are found in the Bible, you put that on when you go out there. Because we live in a world of untruths. That's the girdle of truth. And having put on the breastplate of righteousness, the Roman soldier, that's the plate that covered organs that really shouldn't be interrupted with because they were necessary for life when the enemy was coming at you. So you put on that breastplate and it covered that. And the Bible has a lot to say about that righteousness. There are two kinds of righteousness. There's a positional righteousness. And here's how positional righteousness works. We're in Adam and there are people in Christ. So you're in Adam and there are people in Christ. He takes us out of Adam and he puts us in Christ. When we're in Christ, positionally, we're righteous. Not because we have righteousness in ourselves, but because he's righteous. Because he's righteous, we can be considered righteous before God. We're taken out of Adam, and we're placed in Christ. That's positional righteousness. The Bible says a lot about that. Then there's a practical righteousness. That's everyday righteousness. And we can be right. Oftentimes we make this decision. Am I going to do what's right, or am I going to do what's wrong? Well, if you're in Christ, you should do what's right. Well, what if it costs me something? Do what's right. What if people don't think well of me? Do what's right. Put that on. Put that on that you're going to be right. You're right practically with God, but now you want to be right positionally with others. And then thirdly, having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Make sure you have your shoes on. But remember, he's taking that from the Roman soldier. And the Roman soldier had a unique shoe. The Roman soldier had a shoe that had like studs, if you're driving in Maine, but they pointed in one direction so that when the Roman soldier was in combat, he could stick that foot back and he could secure himself so he wouldn't lose his balance. And he was telling the believers, listen, you need to have your feet shod. What about the feet? Well, the feet move you in a certain direction. The feet are what you stand on. The feet are how you move from one place to the other. The feet are very important, and the feet need protection, and the protection doesn't come naturally. I'm not saying go barefooted. Have your feet shod. Christians get in trouble. Christians fall. Christians don't make it. Why? Because they don't have their feet shod. They're not prepared for the onslaught. He's telling that to the Ephesians. Verse 16. Well, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And then verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. The shield of faith, that's the shield he put on there. He could point it here. He could point it back there. He could point it over there. He could put it on top of his head. When the darts came, wherever the darts were coming from, he points that shield that direction. The darts hit the shield. Darts don't hit him. It's the shield of faith. What does that mean? That means your faith in him. The faith in the fact that you've heard the gospel, you've accepted the gospel, you're sealed by the Holy Spirit, You've been given his wisdom to know how to act, know how to react. And that's by faith, not by sight. It's by faith. You believe that. And that's how you operate every day. These are pieces of equipment. Here's one more. Verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation. That's the helmet that the Roman soldier had. Helmets are important. You ever have anything fall on your head? I have. I've worked in the woods. All kinds of stuff falling on my head. Fortunately, most of the time I had a hard hat. Sometimes I didn't. Hard hats work better than bare heads. It does. But the head's very important. You want to keep your head, you wear your helmet. Because you can't afford to lose your head. A lot of Christians lost their head. It's a sad thing when a Christian loses his head. I mean, it's a sad thing. Like when you consider the Ephesians and all that God has given to them and all he's done for them, and they lose their head, and you have people watching saying, there's a Christian who's just lost his head. Nothing worse than seeing a Christian going around with no head. Really, really true. Yeah. And take the helmet of salvation. Protect your head. It's the helmet of salvation. Protect your head. You know what protects your head? Your mental well-being. It's the knowledge that you're saved. That's protection. You say, well, yeah, I don't understand why that's happening, or I can't figure that out, but this I know. I'm saved. Yeah. I don't know why they're wheeling me in the nursing home. I don't know why they're doing that, but I know this. I'm saved. I don't know why the doctor said I got 3 days to live. I don't understand that, but I know this. I'm saved. People say, I don't know why my wife left me. I understand that. I'm such a good guy, but I know this. I'm saved. Protects your head. It's good for your head. It's a helmet of salvation. And then he says, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. What's the sword of the Spirit? It's the Word of God. Know the Word of God. Know how to use the Word of God. You imagine the soldiers, and you guys that were soldiers, you understand this. A lack of equipment is dangerous, but the right equipment in a state of readiness is effective, necessary, vital. And the soldier understands he has to know how to use his equipment. You have to know how to use dangerous equipment. You imagine that when the guys go out there on the range and they get that hand grenade for the first time and you got to pull a pin out and then throw the thing. You imagine that sergeant, some of you guys teaching you that, don't drop it. You know what you're handling here? Because this thing can save your life, but it can kill you. You better know what you're doing. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You need to know the Word of God. But it can hurt you too if you don't do it right. Say, if you just read what's in the New Testament, you're not going to get it right. If you just read what's in the Old Testament, you're not going to get it right. If you just read a few books of the Bible, if you just listen to some preacher like me with so much hot air, you're not going to get it right. You're only going to get it right if you journey through the Bible. Then you're going to get it right. And it's your sword, and you can use it. And you can use it effectively. And you can reach people and make a difference in the world in which we live. And the world in which we live needs people to make a difference. And the only ones who can are those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 18is the last thing. Praying always. This is the communication system. Praying always. Always praying. The guys in Vietnam, this is what they learned. When you have an antenna sticking up from your back about 6 feet in the air, they want to kill you. They want to kill you first. And the reason why they want to kill you first is because you're in touch with everything else that can come at them. And they want you because that's your communication. Paul says, praying always. After going down through that whole list of things, he said, always praying. The disciples said, Lord, teach us to pray. Well, people don't know how to pray. So how do you pray? Our Father, who art in heaven. Now, he's not saying, say this every day. Say this 10 times a day. He's saying, here's how you do it. Our Father, who art in heaven. Nelson came up here. Say, Nelson. Hey, Nelson. I didn't say to Nelson, hey, Bruce. Say, Nelson. You got his attention. What do you want? Nelson's like, what's up? Our Father. He's listening. Our Father's listening. That's not complicated. So many places in the Bible, Paul prays. The prayers are recorded. It doesn't say to say what Paul said. Say what you think, how you feel. We don't say the same thing to each other. Why should we say the same thing to God? Say, Lord, I'm going out today and I've got this doctor's appointment. I'm really kind of concerned about it. Could you just give me a little peace about that thing? Lord, I'm going here and I got to go through this and it's a funeral. This guy's going through the funeral. I don't know if you've heard this or not. The guy going through the funeral is his wife's relatives or something. So the guy's going through the funeral, doesn't know what to say. You know, people greeting, you know how they do that at funerals. They greet you and you're going along. So the guy's coming up and he's not sure what to say. What do I say? He says, my condolences. That doesn't sound right. That's it. I say, I don't know. I need to say something. So he comes up and this lady takes him by the hand and she says, I want to thank you. He said, no, I want to thank you. And he keeps on going and she goes, you get it? Some of you got it. Be careful later on. It might come to you. Don't know what to say. You say, Lord, I'm coming here. I'm in a situation I don't understand. I need to say something. Could you give me something to say? Lord, give you something to say. You don't forget. Somebody say, well, you know, that was a nice thing you said. You say, oh, yeah. I'm always doing that. Don't do that. You said a nice thing because the Lord gave you a nice thing to say. That's communication. Communication is a great thing. Well, thank you guys for listening so well. And we'll close in prayer. And just after we're done our last song here, we'll give you something to eat. And 2 o'clock, we're going to have the service for Gerda. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you again for our time together here this morning. Thank you for this beautiful day you've given to us. And thank you, Father, each one is here for a reason, for a purpose. And we thank you for that. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.